Well, we've been in this Advent season here at South Durham Church, just to give you some context if you're new. We've been looking at Hope is Here. We've been talking about really the most essential question of Christmas and the most essential question of really all the world, and that is, who is Jesus? What's his identity? Why is it that we celebrate his birth? And we're continuing in this series looking at yet another one of these amazing high points in the scriptures about who he is. And today we're in the beginning of the Gospel of John, and this is written by the Apostle John, and this is an eyewitness testimony and a reflection on John's own reflection on his time with Jesus. That's what this text is, and bearing that in mind, I just want to start with this question. What would it take to get you to worship another person? What would it take to get you to worship another human? Because right here at the outset of John's gospel, what he's saying is, I worship this other human being. And to ask that question, I ask it to try to kind of show us a little bit of the scandal that Christmas is. This Christmas is this surprising season because that idea of worshiping another person, I think, is blasphemous to us. You know, if you're religious, it's blasphemous because only God is worthy of that worship. If you're kind of secular, it's blasphemous because nobody's worth trusting with all that you are and with all that you have. But what would it take for you to say to another human being, all that I am is yours, all that I have is yours, whatever you say, I'll do. Because that's what the Apostle John is saying about Jesus. And that's what Christmas and Christianity are all about. There is a person, a human being, not just any human being, and not merely a human being, but a human being who is worthy of everyone's worship. Someone who is fully man, 100% human, and also fully God, who's worthy of the worship of every tribe, tongue, and nation on the planet from all time past into all time future. And in this person, we saw last week, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so we've been asking this question this Advent season, who is Jesus that we should celebrate his birth? Who is he? And we're looking at this passage, and we're going to see here in the beginning of the Gospel of John, the main point that I want to leave with you is that we celebrate Christmas because in Jesus, God became a human child so that we can become children of God. In Jesus, God became a human child so that we humans can become children of God. And the text makes this point in three different parts. John goes deep into who Jesus is. And he says that we celebrate Christmas because Jesus was God before birth. And he is God become flesh. And in him is grace upon grace. So that's kind of where we're going if you're trying to track along with it. God before birth, God become flesh, and grace upon grace. And so this sermon is going to be all about who Jesus is and what he's done. And then at the very end, there'll be some about what does that really mean for us? What is this grace upon grace that we have? But let's consider together from John's own testimony who Jesus is. First, we celebrate Christmas because Jesus was God before birth. He is God, and he's worthy of worship. See, before you and I were born, we were nothing. We didn't exist except in the mind of God and the plan of God, but Jesus is different. And right at the beginning of the Gospel of John there in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is Jesus. That becomes clear by the time we get to verse 14. And the Greek word for word there is logos. Logos is the old philosophy word for the ordering principle of the universe. And so maybe John has in his mind that what the philosophers thought was an impersonal force organizing the whole universe, something like logic or reason, the truth of the matter is that there is a personal force at the center of the universe, a personal God that can be known and related to. Maybe that's what John has in mind. Or maybe he just means the Greek word logos, which in everyday use just meant word. It meant message, meant revelation, a spoken whole. And so maybe he's saying that Jesus is the final word about God. He's the final revelation. We know that that is true from Hebrews chapter 1. And John starts his gospel, he says, he was in the beginning. Those are the same words, of course, that start the Bible in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. God created. And John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word, then, he says, was with God. So before birth, in the beginning, with God. With means there's a relationship. There's some kind of togetherness. Later theologians trying to describe this come up with the term co-eternal. That this baby born in a manger is somehow eternal with God. Co-eternal. Before birth, before Mary ever named him Jesus, before creation itself, the Word was with God. And not only is he co-eternal, but John goes on in verse 1 and he says the Word was God. So the baby in the manger was not only co-eternal with God, but he is co-equal to God. He is God. He is divine. He was God. He was with God and was God. And then John repeats that point in verse 2 because it's, you know, by the time you get to the end of verse 1, your head is hurting. What do you mean he's with God and he was God? And just in case you missed it, he recaps verse 2, in the beginning he was with God. And then he adds to it in verse 3. He says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that was made, he made. Nothing exists that he didn't make. And the baby in the manger then, the little infant Jesus of Nazareth, existed before birth with God, and he was God, and, verse 3, he's co-creator of all. So he's co-eternal, co-equal, co-creator. And John's not even done yet. Now verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So this Word is the source of the life of every person that has ever been. He created and he gives life. In him we live and move and have our being. So in your mind's eye, try to picture the baby in the manger. And look at the wispy little baby hair, or maybe he has a full head of hair, I don't know. And his head is misshapen from the trauma of delivery. And look at Mary, she's maybe 14 or 15 years old, Middle Eastern Israelite girl, holding this baby. And that baby was God before birth, co-eternal, co-equal, co-creator of everything. And the only reason that you and I ever have taken a single breath is because he is the source of our life. The only reason we've ever continued to breathe, the reason you're breathing right now, is because he is divine and holds all things together. The life of all people has its source in this divine Word. That's what John is saying. He's saying our life is dependent and contingent on him. But his life is different. The life of this Word simply is. Sometimes people ask, who made God? Well, God is the one who is not made. You can't ask who made God. God is the one in the beginning. There is no one who made God. He is the one who has life in himself. And Jesus is that one, this Word. His self-existence is the source of all existence. The Word is life in himself. He says, I am who I am. That's his name. He just exists. He's life, and he's life-giver. But still, John's not finished. The life of the Word was also the light of men. He says there in verse 4 and 5, he's the one who illuminates the path. Verse 5 says this, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The word for overcome could be translated understood, could mean overcome or understood. The darkness has not overcome it, or the darkness has not understood it. Think about a nightlight. Some of you are parents, and in a dark room, there's one source of light there on the wall down low. That gives light to the whole room, so that when you go get that child in the middle of night, you do not stub your toes. It illumines the path in the midst of the darkness. Or think about the solar system, right? You can see the moon, of course, and Venus and some of the planets. But in this expanse of the solar system, there is one source of light, the sun. And all the darkness of the solar system, which is vast, I mean, the volume of it just dwarfs the sun. But all that darkness and emptiness cannot snuff out the light of the sun. And like that, Jesus is the light of men. He is the Word who is shining in the darkness of the world. And do you feel the darkness of the world? Do you feel the oppression? Do you see the anger, the unrighteous anger in the world, the lust and the greed? Do you sense the darkness of the world if you felt it this year? Or if you're really honest, do you see the darkness in your own heart? The depths of what's really inside of you? When you're angry in traffic, what's really at the bottom of that? What do you really wish would happen to that other person? Do you see the depths of the darkness of your own heart? The lusts, the greed, the selfishness, the pride, maybe the addiction, maybe the feeling of being lost. This Word is the light of men. He illumines the path. There's a way out of darkness. And He is that. He's the hope of the way out. He's the hope of a way out of the dark, dank alley of this world and our own souls into the bright light of a wide open field on a warm spring day. He is that because He was with God and He was God before birth. He's co-eternal, co-equal, co-creator. He's life and He's light. Light and life to all He brings, glory to the newborn King. We celebrate Christmas because Jesus was God before birth. But that's not all, John says. Second, we celebrate Christmas because Jesus was also God become flesh. He's also God become flesh. He's God incarnate. I guess it's growing up in Texas. Carne, incarnate, I always think of Mexican restaurants. Chili con carne. Carne just means meat. This is how my brain works. I'm sorry to drag you into that. Carne means meat, flesh. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's God incarnate. And it might be hard for us in church this Christmas season to remember just how scandalous that is, the divine taking on humanity. What kind of God would ever stoop that low? Can you imagine a billionaire giving up everything that he has to go live in the wrong side of town in a terrible apartment to try to be among people or something? What good is that going to do to release his power and to give up his fortune? Or try to imagine a CEO resigning to work for a competitor as a custodian to make it a better place to work. Why would he do that? Why would anyone do that? But God has done something even more scandalous, even more shocking than that in the incarnation. He's taken on human flesh. The Creator, the divine, has come here. In verse 6 through 15, that's what John says happens. He says he's an eyewitness to it. And basically, there's three things he says about it. He says that God became a humble human with a witness. He says that God was rejected by many but received by some. And he says that God himself became flesh and dwelt among us. And I want to look at those three things with you. So at first there, in verses 6 through 8, it says that John says that he became a humble human with a witness. The spotlight for a moment, for three verses, seems to move off of Jesus and moves on to a guy named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's ministry is important. We don't have time to go into all of it now, but he says here that John the Baptist came to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And these verses are foreshadowing stuff that's going to come later in Jesus' ministry, but they say something about Jesus' humility. Because later in John's gospel, Jesus is going to say that I don't come to bear witness about myself. So Jesus doesn't come and say, believe me because I say so. Have you ever said that to your kids? Do this because I say so. Jesus actually doesn't even say that. He could. He's God in the flesh. He could say, come do this because I said so. But he says later that he has witnesses. And one of those witnesses is John. John the Baptist points to him and says, that's the Savior of the world. Worship him. And so Jesus is a humble human who points outside of himself for the proof of who he was. He's a humble human with a witness. But second, Jesus was rejected by many, but was received and believed by some. In verses 9 through 13, it says, the true light, which gives light to everybody, was coming into the world. The author of everything wrote himself into the story. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Isaiah, the prophet, says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. So the creator of everything comes to his own people. They don't even recognize him. They don't receive him. They don't believe him. But verses 12 and 13, to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gives the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he became flesh, but he wasn't flashy. And the incarnation wasn't futile, even though it wasn't known by many. It has been fruitful. People have believed. We're going to come back to verses 12 and 13 because they're arguably the very heart of the passage. We'll come back there at the end. But he is rejected by many and received by some. But then he says in verse 14, John says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You could translate that a little differently. The word there for dwelt could be translated tabernacled. And I only bring that out to tell you that John, I think, has something very deep in mind when he says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Because if you remember back to the book of Exodus, if you're familiar with that part of the Bible, in the book of Exodus, God gives instructions for this beautiful tabernacle, this beautiful tent to be made. I mean, chapters and chapters of descriptions of the craftsmanship and beauty that's to go into this tent that's going to be literally in the midst of the camp of Israel while they wander around in the wilderness. And you remember that part of the story of the Bible is that God's people have just been freed from slavery, and now God is going to be with them in the midst of the camp in the wilderness while they're awaiting entry into the promised land. He's going to be in this beautiful tent. And when God came in the flesh, John says, he tabernacled among us. That old tabernacle with all its beautiful embroidery and craftsmanship was just a pointer to Jesus, who takes on the most profound and beautiful part of all creation, the only part of creation made in the image of God, takes on human flesh to live literally in the midst of his people, to free us from slavery, to be with his people, in the midst of his people, Emmanuel, God with us, while we're in the wilderness, while we wait for the new Jerusalem, the promised land to come. God writes a really good story across the pages of history. The baby in the manger was God before birth, and he's God become flesh. He was co-eternal, co-equal, co-creator, life and light. He was a humble human who was content to have others point to him. He was rejected by his own, but received by some, and he became flesh to tabernacle among us, to be with his people. So we celebrate Christmas because Jesus was God before birth, and he is God become flesh. And all of this, the Apostle John says, is grace upon grace. He says he's an eyewitness to Jesus in verse 14. He says, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he tells us about John the Baptist's witness to Jesus, and then he says this in verse 16, for from his fullness, please hear this, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus is the only God who is at the Father's side. He's the Word who was with God in the beginning and who was God. And Jesus has made God known to us. How can we know God? How can you know God? Reason and logic can get you only so far. Observing creation can get us only so far. Prophets who point us to God can only get us so close to God. And John is saying even the law of Moses can only get you so far in knowing God. The law of Moses is a grace. It's from God. It can show us God's character and how we ought to live in God's world. It's good and it's grace. But if you want to know God, to really know him for yourself, it is Jesus, the one and only, who makes God known. And that's grace upon grace. It's the grace of grace and truth upon the grace of the law. If you want a relationship with God, if we want real intimacy with God, we need the Word become flesh, and God has become flesh to be among us. So go with me back to verses 12 and 13. Again, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The heart of it all, the reason we celebrate Christmas, the reason that we worship Jesus, is this. In Jesus, God became a human child so that we can become children of God. In Jesus, God became a human child so that we can become children of God. Nothing else can do that. But Jesus did that. And so I want to talk about this right. What is the right to become children of God? What do you get by becoming a child of God? And I told you most of the sermon is going to be just about who Jesus is. And this part is about what do we get? What comes to us? What is this right to become children of God? And there's at least five things that Scripture says. One is you get a future. To be a child of God in this intimate sense is to have the promise of life after death. We're going to die, but for Christians, there's no fear in death because on the other side is just more life. So we get a future. We get a fearlessness in the face of death. And that future gives us meaning in the midst of suffering in this life. A few weeks ago, the question was put to me, and I've told a number of you this, and now I'm telling all of you this, so now I'll remember who I told. The question was put to me, is life basically hardship mixed with ease, or ease mixed with hardship? Is life basically hardship mixed with some ease, or is it basically ease mixed with hardship? And the point that was being made with that question is, in this world, most people think that life ought to be mostly ease with a mix of hardship. How do you know? Because when we face hardship, we're angry, we're disappointed, we feel like, I don't deserve this, this isn't how it should go. But if we're followers of Christ, we know that life actually is hardship. He was a man of sorrows. But that hardship is redeemed because we have a future. There's meaning to the suffering of this world because there's a future. There's life after death. So that's the first thing, first part of the right to become a child of God is a future. Second is an inheritance. See, if you're a child, you get an inheritance. You get a check. You get possessions. And if you're a child of the King, you have an inheritance. You have the guarantee of life forever in the new creation with him. You have a place in the mansion that is the new heavens and new earth. Jesus said he's going to prepare a place for us. You've got an inheritance. And nothing in this life can take that from you. So you have a future and an inheritance if you are a child of God. The third thing, what is this right to become a child of God? Well, it means you have a family. You have a family. That family is the church. It's the promise of life in the people of God, now and forevermore. We're called to be a part of this communion of saints from time past into time eternity future. We have this family, we have one another. So when stuff goes wrong, you're not going through that alone. And when stuff goes right in your life, you're not going through that alone. We're called to be together, a family. You get a family. But not only that, fourth thing that is part of this right to become a child of God, you get a brother. This Jesus, who is co-equal with God and who is God become flesh, says of his disciples, he calls them my brothers. He says in Mark 5:35, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister. You get a brother. You might have a brother, or maybe you don't have a biological brother, but if you are in Christ, you have an older brother in Jesus Christ. I don't have an older brother, so I'm stretching, but I imagine if you have an older brother, this is somebody, hopefully, that you look up to. That's the idea. I have a son who is an older brother, and I hope that his daughter one day looks up to him and he takes good care of her and all that. You have an older brother if you're a child of God, and his name is Jesus. Not only a brother. You know what? I said five. I'm going to give you six. Sixth part of a right to become a child of God is you have a friend in Jesus. He says, not only do I call you that, but I call you friends. A friend makes his will known to you. A friend is open to you. A friend cares for you. I feel like friendship is like kind of on its way out, it feels like sometimes in our world of being connected only through technology. But Jesus says you're his friend if you're a child of God, an older brother and a friend. And the sixth thing that's part of this right to become a child of God is you get a father. You get a father. The Spirit, it says, Romans 8:15, cries out within us, Abba, Father. You get a righteous father. I don't know what your earthly dad was like. I hope that he pointed you to God and is somebody you can look up to and you want to be like. But this father's infinitely better and greater than that father. And he hears your prayers and is sovereign over all, and he answers when you ask him, and he cares for your life. Maybe you had a terrible father, an absent father. Well, this father is not like that father. You get a father in Jesus if you're a child of God by faith in Jesus. You get a father in God and in Jesus. His name is Everlasting Father, but you get a father in God himself. You get intimacy and a family relationship. That's part of what it means to have this right to become a child of God. You have a future, you have an inheritance, you have a family, you have a brother, you have a friend, and you have a father. And how do we get that right? We get it by believing and celebrating that Jesus was God before birth, and that he's God become flesh, and that he's grace upon grace. You get that right by believing that Jesus Christ is the God-man who came to be the light for us, who came to get us out of the lostness and the darkness that we were in. We get that right by believing that Jesus came to die the death that our darkness deserved and to give us his light and life and his sonship by faith in him. Because when you believe in Jesus, you are in Jesus. And when God looks at you, he sees you through the lens of Jesus. We celebrate Christmas because in Jesus, God was born of a woman so that you and I can be born of God. He became a human so that we can become children of God. And at the beginning of this message, I asked you what it would take to get you to worship another human being. And for John, it took the life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And if you're already a Christian, you already knew that answer. But if you're not already a Christian, I pray that God opens your eyes this Christmas season to receive this right to become a child of God. I pray that God opens your eyes and the eyes of your heart so that you would be moved to worship Jesus, to say to Jesus, all I am is yours, all I have is yours, whatever you command, I'll do, and I'll do it gladly. And if you've already received that right, then rejoice, rejoice. Because Emmanuel has come, and he's coming again. Jesus is the Word. He's God before birth, God become flesh. He's grace upon grace. So receive him, believe him, worship him, enjoy him, live in him and live for him, and spread the good news about him this Christmas season. He came for you and me. Praise God for grace upon grace upon grace. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.